Amen. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, we thank you that in the midst of, for many of us, what has been a wild and crazy week, that we still get to come before you and bless you and praise you because we recognize that you are good. In the midst of all that has gone down, in the midst of whatever we are bringing in this week, and this storm and no power, whatever it may be, Lord, that we get to come before you and open your word and be reminded of your goodness and your faithfulness towards us. Would you comfort us in these moments? Would you speak that into our hearts? Would you remind us that you are the living and active God, that your words cut to our hearts? Would you bless us in this time? And when we see you clearly, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, 7 Mile. If I haven't had the chance to meet you, my name is Derek Moy. I get to serve as our director of house churches here. And we're jumping into the letter to the church in Smyrna today. But before we do that, in light of the hurricane and all the damage, I'm going to give some time for a word from one of our sponsors so we can see it here. Okay, we are not sponsored by Geico, but if you have seen a bad scary movie, I think this commercial is really funny because it rings so true, right? That if you're in a horror movie, you make bad decisions. It's what you do. That for some reason, whenever you're watching a scary movie, it seems like they make just the worst decisions possible. Like every time, let's split up. Like, come on, guys, really? But you know, I think if we would actually dive into what's happening here, you know, as much as it's funny to watch on the couch and kind of make fun of them, if we were experiencing what they were experiencing, if we were in these moments with them, I don't know that we would be so different. You know, I was doing some research on the actual, like, how our bodies work and respond to fear and so much of our decision-making, and to not make a fool of myself in front of a lot of medical professionals, I just wrote down what Northwestern Medicine says about this because it explained it well to me. It says, as soon as you recognize fear, your amygdala, so a small organ in the middle of your brain, goes to work. It alerts your nervous system, which sets your body's fear response into motion. Stress hormones like cortisol and adrenaline are released. Your blood pressure and heart rate increase. You start breathing faster. Even your blood flow changes. Blood actually flows away from your heart into your limbs, making it easier for you to start throwing punches or run for your life. Your body is preparing for fight or flight. And as some parts of your brain are revving up, others are shutting down. When the amygdala senses fear, the cerebral cortex, the area of your brain that harnesses reasoning and judgment, becomes impaired. So now it's difficult to make good decisions or think clearly. And as a result, you might scream or throw your hands up when approached by an actor in a haunted house, unable to rationalize that threat is not real. So fear can cause us not think straight, right? As our bodies go into this fight or flight mode, even sometimes when our lives aren't in danger. You know, this is actually what anxiety is, that it's a worry about a threat that is not yet real, that hasn't occurred, or may never actually occur. You know, this is why marketing departments so often will use fear to influence us in an ad or a political campaign, whatever it may be. They recognize that fear is one of our most powerful motivators. By hitting at our fear, our decisions can be affected, even if we aren't realizing it. And I think that we allow fear to make more decisions than we think. And Jesus knows this. He created us. He designed us. He put that inside of us. And that's why his main point to the Smyrnans, one of the faithful churches in Asia, is not to fear. You know, this passage follows a similar pattern as the other seven. So we saw it last week with Ephesus. We'll continue to see it. But it starts with a general address of Jesus and who he is, coming from the first chapter, how that's most relevant to this specific church. And then it finishes with this statement of, to the one who conquers, and a promise to those who remain faithful. But what's different about this letter to the church in Smyrna is that unlike five of the other ones, there is no rebuke. They weren't doing anything wrong. There's no call to repent. And so usually where that call to repent is centered right in the middle of each of these messages. Instead, what Jesus says to the church in Smyrna is not to fear. Look with me, verse 10, right in the middle of this passage, Jesus says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer." So to continue as a faithful church, they have to not fear what's about to go down. So Jesus' message about not fearing, what we're going to see is that everything else he says, both before and after, is centering and pointing to this one command. And so I think if we want to follow the example set by this faithful church, and Jesus' words to them on how to continue on, how to remain faithful, if we want to live faithful lives, we too must not operate out of fear. And what we're going to see is that the key to this, the key to living faithfully and not operating out of fear, Jesus shows us that it's by identifying what we're afraid of, recognizing the one who is behind it all, and then trusting the one who is over it all. So first, we're going to dive into identifying what we're afraid of. You know, since fear is driven by this instinctual fight or flight response, our desire to survive, the question we have to ask is, okay, well, what do we need to survive, and why is that causing us some fear? You know, the life of the Christians in Smyrna, I think, has helped to illuminate this for us. What they are experiencing are attacks on some of their most basic needs. And Jesus starts his message by actually identifying what those are. So look with me at verse 9. We're skipping over verse 8 for now because the poetic structure, that's going to be part of the solution that we'll come back to. But verse 9, Jesus starts his message the same way as to the other seven churches. He says, "I know what you're experiencing." He says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not." So the first thing he names is this tribulation, right? I think this is a general issue that the next two are describing, but this tribulation, the Greek word here is thlipsis. It's a hard word to say. Say that one three times, thlipsis. It's a word, a very strong word, meaning a crushing pressure. You know, in the minds of the original readers of this letter, something that probably would have been evoked was a way that the Romans would use to torture people to death by laying a boulder on them, that they would slowly be crushed to death. For me, the first thing that came to mind when thinking of this pressure was in Star Wars Episode 4, and when Luke, Han, and Leia fall into the trash compactor. If you know this scene, like the walls are closing in, they're freaking out, they put a metal bar, that just snaps to crushing pressure, intense pressure, the walls are closing in, I can't breathe. That's what the Smyrnans are experiencing. That's this tribulation that Jesus is talking about. What's also key about this word, thlipsis, is that it's never used in the New Testament to refer to the normal frustrations or troubles that we experience living in a broken world. It's always used in connection with the coming of the kingdom of God. So this is a specific pressure that they're experiencing from living with clashing values for the world around them. And so what exactly are those clashing values? Well, Smyrna, similar to Ephesus, was one of the largest cities in Asia. It was a port city. It was known for its wealth and beauty, richness, and a strict loyalty to all things Roman. About Smyrna, one scholar writes it this way. He said, "The city lived by the adage, Rome first in all things." This loyalty was part of Smyrna's history even before Rome became a superpower. In 195 BC, the city built a temple to Dea Roma, the goddess of Rome. It was the first city to do that. In AD 23, it built a temple to Caesar Augustus. In AD 25, Smyrna competed for the right to build a temple in the honor of Tiberius. They won over seven other candidates, and then not only built that temple, but added one for the Empress Lydia and one for the Senate as well. This city was sold out to make Rome great. So therefore, if you were to live your life in a way where Rome wasn't your first priority, some problems arise, right? That what we see next is for this church in Smyrna that the problems that arise from not conforming to this pressure around them threatens their basic existence. This pressure, the tribulation, was exerting itself by threatening their needs, specifically their physical and relational needs. And by looking to these, I think we begin to see where our fear is driving us. So look with me now. We're going to start by looking at this threat to our physical needs. The text, again, it says, right after Jesus acknowledges the tribulation, he says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." Okay, so since this city, it's largely revolving around the imperial cult, which was the worship of Rome and its emperors, you know, the Christians are unwilling to participate in this. They were unwilling to bow down to this idolatry, so they suffered some consequences. This was a part of everyday life, so because they would not do that, they were refused employment. They were ostracized, boycotted. Sometimes their shops were even ransacked or destroyed. That because Smyrna was sold out to this, that even though they were a wealthy city overall, where most everyone should have been prospering, the Christians were poor. They were unwilling to conform to this pressure that was being placed on them to make it, right? That even at the cost of their finances, their first allegiance was to Christ. You know, I think very few of us experience poverty or the threat of poverty this way, but I think this is still one of the deepest fears that drives us. This need to meet our, or this like drive to meet our physical needs and the fear of not being able to. You know, this basic desire is good. The Lord designed us with it. It's how we survive. The problems arise, though, when we place, you know, meeting these physical needs above God, when the way we go about meeting our needs doesn't align with how God has instructed us to do so or designed us to live. So, you know, this might look like areas where we justify ourselves saying, this is just how the world works, right? That this is just how it works now and what we have to do. You know, it doesn't look like bowing down to the imperial cult, but when the world says what it takes to get ahead is required, sometimes it doesn't feel like there's other options. You know, I was getting dinner with my friend Drew the other week, and he was describing to me what it was like to be a commodity trader, that he was saying that he's actually gotten in trouble for not yelling enough at his coworkers, that it's cutthroat, like, you got to do what you got to do. He said that, you know, there's been times where he's questioned, like, man, I feel like this trade or whatever this deal is, like, it's hurting other people. And his coworkers are like, who cares? It's making the company money. You do what you gotta do. It's so easy to let this pressure, this influence, that just seems normal around us, to influence the way that we live our lives because we think we have to. Or maybe you don't live in a, or have a job like that, but it's the realities of, man, everyone else seems to be taking these shortcuts or crossing these fuzzy lines, like, it's just what we do, right? That, oh, that person, that expense, that meal wasn't really a business expense, but everyone categorizes those, so I can expense that too. Or, you know, everyone else is quiet vacationing, my coworkers are gone right now, like, I can go somewhere fun and not charge PTO and just say I'm working from home. You know, I was feeling really convicted of this past week with this idea of it's just how the world works. That so during the hurricane, a tree fell on part of our house, and as I was talking to one of the roofers about how to go about it all with insurance, what approach to take, you know, I mentioned that we also had some previous damage from the derecho, and, you know, his immediate response was, oh, just say it was all from the hurricane. Like, they'll just cover it all. They won't know any better. You know, like, they normally try to take advantage of you, so you should do it back, right? And honestly, if I was not preaching about this right now, I would have been very, very tempted to do that. It's just how the world works, right? That it's so hard to say no. And some of these things, they seem small or trivial, but I promise they're revealing more than we realize. You know, they're showing where our heart's affections truly lie and what we're actually trusting as our security. Out of fear, we so badly want to protect ourselves from financial loss, the unlikely potential of not being able to meet some need, that we let money be the driving decision maker rather than Christ. You know, I like to think of myself as a frugal person. In reality, this usually isn't the best word to describe me. A better word is one that kind of feels like a bad word. I'm cheap. You know, I am stingy. I allow my money to make decisions more than I ought. You know, another meal train, really? Like, y'all make more money than me. I think y'all are fine. I need to eat too. Is this reality that it just bubbles up even when people are in need, because I'm deep down, I'm less generous because somewhere driving me is this fear that I don't have enough. Yet we have plenty of income coming in the door. We have a savings account. We have investments. And yet instead of the generosity of Christ flowing through me and continuing to trust that he's going to provide for my needs, I allow my fear to affect my decisions, often leaving me bitter or resentful or judgmental. You know, this is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 6. He says we can't serve both God and money. Our fear of not being able to meet our physical needs is quickly blown out of proportion. You know, we always think we need just a little more, because if we have that, then that's enough, right? But what do we find? It's never quite enough. It clouds our judgment. Instead of trusting Christ to provide for our needs, we try to control and manage our lives in a way where we'll just never be in need, even if that means maybe crossing some fuzzy lines to get there. You know, we'd rather press the eject button on living faithfully with our money before a problem ever arises. Some helpful questions that I've been asking myself this week that could be helpful for you to identify, you know, where this fear is driving you is, you know, does the deciding factor in my decision making usually have to do with money? Does that usually get the final say? Am I crossing any blurry lines or having to reassure or justify myself often based on the decisions I'm making? Am I consistently finding myself to be less generous to others in need? As you ponder these questions like I was, you might begin to realize areas where fear is driving you more than you might have thought. And along with identifying this fear of, you know, not being able to meet our physical needs, there's another thing that Jesus says that this church in Smyrna is dealing with. Look back with me at verse 9. It's the last thing that Jesus lists that he knows what they are suffering. He says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not." The third thing that Jesus lists is this slander, right? So what is this slander that the Christians are suffering from? Well, one thing I didn't mention when I was talking about Smyrna earlier and, you know, how they were about all things Rome, there was this requirement to participate in the imperial cult, bowing down to the emperor, was that there was actually an exemption for this. There was an exemption specifically for Jews or Jewish converts. So while Christians were normally covered under this exemption, they were viewed as a Jewish sect. You know, they're following the Jewish Messiah. They followed the same monotheistic God. What was happening in Smyrna is that some of the Jews, mainly their religious leaders, were accusing and calling out, denouncing the Christians, saying, "We have no part with them." They're spreading false accusations so that they would not be under this exemption and instead be perceived as a threat to the way that they were doing life, right? So while there's some obvious overlap of how this type of persecution would have from the slander, like would have caused the poverty, I want us to focus on the other impact that this would have had. You know, the Christians would have been suffering not only physically, but they would have been suffering relationally. Like their name was being attacked. Who they were, what they were saying to be doing was a full frontal attack that their relationships with their neighbors, their coworkers, their friends, their families, those would have all been strained, sometimes even severed, that the relational impact of the Christians, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, the relational impact of them being disowned by their own people would have taken a significant toll on them. And I want us to focus on this relational impact because I think this is the other main area where our fear normally lies. You know, we were created with these physical needs, food, water, shelter, etc., but we were also created with relational needs that we have that in order to survive. You know, going all the way back to the creation account, we see that God has existed forever in relationship with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it says that we were made in the image of God and therefore needed relationship too. That's why in Genesis 2, after God describes everything to be good, he says that it is not good that man is alone. We were designed and need relationship with one another. To see how drastic this need is, I was looking at the research on solitary confinement, you know, a space where all relationships are taken from someone. And what studies were showing was that the isolation from solitary confinement was often associated with symptoms of increased psychological distress, you know, anxiety, depression, paranoia, aggression. Compared to the general prison population, those placed in solitary were 3 times more likely to develop PTSD, 5 times more likely to commit suicide. Not only did that isolation have these mental effects, it also had physical effects. One study from 2019 showed the incidence of hypertension among those in solitary confinement was 3 times higher than the rest of the prison population. Other studies showed that they reported chronic headaches, trembling, sweaty palms, extreme dizziness, heart palpitations. Some even experienced being able to meet their basic needs of eating and sleeping, experiencing digestion issues and insomnia. All this to say our bodies need relationships. Physically, we need them. We were created not just as a physical being, but a relational one as well. You know, regardless of how introverted or extroverted you might be, we all have this need. Our relationships are important to us, and we're careful to preserve them. And this is good. We were designed for them. And yet again, problems begin to arise when what we do to preserve these relationships, to create them, is in contrast with how Christ is calling us to live. This is what the Smyrnans were facing, and this is what we face. This is peer pressure, y'all. You know, the term that we only think of when we're talking about teenagers, but we experience this too, regardless of what stage of life we're in, that we want to fit in, and that's good, and yet sometimes we'll cross some lines to do that. You know, I don't want to be seen as prude by these coworkers, so everyone's having another drink. I'm going to have one more too, even though I know I'm a little bit past my limit. Or, you know, everyone's talking about this gossip. I don't want to seem all high and mighty backing out, and I don't want to miss out, right? I want to be friends too, and this is all they talk about. Maybe it's less about, you know, what you're doing for you and more about what you won't do. I feel this tension often. You know, there's a belief or a truth you feel might need to be shared with someone, but because you don't want to feel misunderstood or accused of being harmful or not accepting, we just say nothing at all because, hey, if we don't say anything, we can't be misunderstood. Whatever it is, we all feel these pressures. We feel them on a daily basis. And we have to identify what they are. See, identifying what we are afraid of is a crucial step in order for us to stop operating out of fear and live faithful lives instead. Because if we don't know what we're afraid of, how are we supposed to not fear, right? I think this is why Jesus names what the Smyrnans are facing before he even tells them not to fear. This is why we also have to come before Jesus and say, like, where is this happening in my life? We have to name and recognize where we are letting the pressure of the world around us threaten our needs and causing us to respond in fear rather than living faithfully. And not only do we need to recognize what we're afraid of, we have to recognize who is behind it all. What we see next is that after Jesus names their current situation, it's that verse again in 10. He says, he tells them not to fear, even though it's about to get worse, right? That he says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. So this crushing pressure that they're already experiencing, saying, hey, don't fear, but it's gonna get worse. If I'm Smyrnans, this is the last thing that I feel like I can hear, right? Jesus, what do you mean it's gonna get worse? This already feels unbearable. This already, like, I can't breathe. Like, why can't this just be lifted? And what we're gonna see and what Jesus says next is crucial to understanding why, when we live faithful lives, that this pressure often increases, and yet we can still respond in faith rather than fear. So look what he says next. The second half of verse 10, he says, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. See, Jesus identifies who is actually behind it all, and this is crucial for us to recognize. See, when we live faithful lives, Satan wants nothing more than to make us stumble in doubt. And what we see from the Smyrnans, one of the few faithful churches, is that the more faithful we are, the harder he will come at us. And he comes at us with fear. He makes us fear that our most basic needs will not be met by our good and loving Father, making us doubt him instead. Look with me again how he does this. Again, verse 10, he says, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. So the poverty that the Smyrnans were already experiencing, it's gonna get worse. The threat to their physical needs is about to be increased, right? They're about to lose everything, with even a threat to their life, right? That this is intense. And what's crazy about this is that it would be the Romans that were throwing them into prison, right? And yet Jesus doesn't ever mention the Romans. He says directly that it's going to be Satan that throws them into prison, that it will be the devil that throws them into prison. He is the one behind the attack on their physical needs. Look with me again, back in verse 9, we see he's also behind the attack on the relational needs. What does Jesus say when he's naming the slander they're experiencing, and who does he attribute it to? He says, the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Although the slander was coming out of the mouths of the Jews, Jesus says this too, this is Satan's work. See, a crucial step in order for us to stop operating out of fear is recognizing who is behind it all. We must recognize that oftentimes the result of faithful living is going to be spiritual attack. And just like it's impossible to not fear if we don't know what we're afraid of, You can't fight a battle if you don't know who you're fighting. You know, the enemy of the Smyrnans was not the Romans who wouldn't do business with them or throwing them into prison. It wasn't the Jews who were slandering them to cause most of this. Their enemy was Satan himself that was stirring all of this up, that the suffering church in Smyrna was experiencing not a physical attack, but a spiritual one. This can be in some of the bigger things that the Smyrnans were experiencing, right? You might have experienced some of that as well. But I think it's also crucial to recognize that it's also in the everyday things. A lot of the little things that we write off as coincidences, are really Satan coming after us for living faithful lives. You know, the fights with your spouse that right before you're about to go on a date that disrupt your time to grow in intimacy, or right before maybe you're about to start reading the Bible or talking about your relationship with the Lord, that when we live lives to advance the kingdom of God, when we are faithful to the Lord, Satan will try to stop us. Quinn and I literally got my wife, we literally got into a fight as I was asking for her help on something on the sermon. Like, before we could get to that, we got into a fight. And y'all, we have to recognize these aren't just coincidences. And we have to also recognize that our enemy is not the people around us, it's not the circumstances, it is Satan himself, that we have a true adversary. When we are living faithful lives, Satan will attack us. And have you ever questioned why? Why does Satan attack us? It's not because he cares about you or wants you on his side. Satan couldn't care less about you. It's purely out of hatred for Jesus. Because he was already decisively defeated by Christ's death and resurrection, the only way for him to still try to hurt Jesus is by going after those he cares for most, you. That Canadian psychiatrist John White states it this way, that Satan's supreme object is to hurt Christ and Christ's cause. You personally are of no interest to him. It's only as you relate to Christ that you assume significance in the enemy's eyes. It's because of your love for Christ and his great love for you that the attack is happening, not for lack of it. But the beauty of this is that this same love is what's actually going to free us from operating from fear. The same love that Satan is trying to, or the same fear that Satan is trying to use to turn us away from Christ, the Lord is going to use to draw us near to him. You see, by recognizing that Satan is behind the suffering we are experiencing for living faithfully, we can bring it all to Jesus, knowing that he loves us, he cares for us, and that most importantly, he is the one who's actually in control. Once we identify what we're afraid of and recognize the one who's behind it all, we can trust the person who is over it all. Look back with me at the text, and what we're going to see is that we get to trust Jesus by looking to his person, his power, and his promises. So we see right after this that the next thing Jesus says is to remain faithful. But before we go there, I want to point out that Jesus' encouragement to the church in Smyrna doesn't start there. In the midst of speaking all these difficult words over them, he is weaving encouragement, showing how he is with them through it all. So back all the way to the beginning, verse 8, how does Jesus start this letter to this suffering but faithful church in Smyrna? He says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Jesus identifies himself as the one who died and came to life. You know, immediately in his message, he is reminding this suffering church that he has experienced everything that they have, everything that they have and more, that we can trust the person of Jesus because he too has walked this earth. He's experienced the same crushing pressure that we have experienced, and he was faithful to the end. Satan threw everything he could at Jesus during his life. He tempted him in the desert, threatened all of his needs, ripped his closest relationships from him as his disciples abandoned him. He tortured him and killed him in one of the most gruesome ways invented on the cross. And yet Jesus stayed faithful. And he stayed faithful because of how much he loves us. And it was at that moment when Jesus died and Satan thought that he had won, that Christ showed that he was the ultimate victor. He is the one who has all the power. And this is what we see in how Jesus identifies himself, how he relates to us. And not only does he have all the power because he was victorious at the cross, but because he is God himself. Verse 8, again, the other thing Jesus identifies himself as is being the first and the last. He was before all things and after all things. He is the creator and sustainer of everything. It was this same John who was recording these words in Revelation that began his gospel account this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus has all the power, and the darkness has not overcome it. His power is further emphasized in verse 10. You know, although he's directly attributing their worsening tribulation for being thrown into prison to Satan, what he also says is that he is going to be working it for their good. If you look back with me, he says that they'll be thrown into prison, that they would be tested, and for 10 days they would have tribulation. The word here for test, you know, it doesn't just mean our current day meaning of to prove, but also means to improve. You know, it's not just proving you have a knowledge in a school exam, but it's actually improving upon something. That Satan is trying to throw everything he can at this church, trying to make them doubt and lose faith, but Jesus goes and takes that and uses it to prove and even improve their faith. He uses it to draw his people closer to him. Not only this, but Jesus shows that he's in control of how long, right? That he says that he will allow this to happen for only 10 days. You know, this could have been a literal 10 days, or it could have been a figurative 10 days, symbolizing completeness as it often would at this time. But what Jesus is making clear is that this is not out of his control. He will not let it happen longer than they can endure. You know, Paul affirms this in his letter to the Corinthians, stating, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. In his letter to the Romans in chapter 8, he says that the Lord is working all things for the good of those who love him, that we can trust the power of Jesus to be for us in even some of those hardest moments, because in those moments, Jesus is drawing us closer to him. That through looking at the person and the power of Jesus, we get to remain faithful. And although this is more than enough, it doesn't stop there, that we get to serve a God of abounding grace who offers us and promises us even more. Look with me at how Jesus finishes his message to the church in Smyrna. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. What does Jesus promise to combat the attacks of the enemy who's threatening some of our most basic needs? He promises his life. He says that those who remain faithful will receive the crown of life and not be hurt by the second death. What Jesus is saying here is that, you know, our bodies will all experience the first death. We're all going to die here on this earth. But the second death, the one that matters most, the one where God will judge the living and the dead, where we will either have eternal life or eternal death, that one, that death will not be tasted by those who hold close to Jesus. You see, because of the finished work of Jesus at the cross and the empty tomb, those who trust in him get to follow in his footsteps and get to experience true life. And this true life doesn't just start after we die, but it happens now. Did you catch this in what Jesus was saying earlier? When he was speaking to what the church in Smyrna was experiencing in verse 9, he names their poverty, and then he says, but you are rich. Even in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their poverty, he is providing a life that is richer and fuller than money could have ever offered. In that same verse, he names their slander. He says that the Jews who were turning against them claim that they are not the people of God, that no, it's those actual Jews who aren't the people of God. Rather than their relationships being ripped apart by this slander, Christ is affirming that no, you are the true people. You are the family of God, where the richest and fullest of relationships can take place. You see, the promises that Jesus gives us to meet our needs provide joy and a richness of life like no other. When we follow in the footsteps of this faithful church in Smyrna, trusting in Jesus, who is over it all, we get to experience what this fullness of life looks like, both now and forever. By looking to the person and power and promises of Jesus, we get to trust him as we see that he is in it with us and he is over it for us. And if you are here and you have not trusted in this Jesus that I'm talking about, if you've heard this for the first or 100th time, please hear me now when I tell you how much he loves you, how dearly he cares for you and wants you to turn to him. That he so badly wants you to experience this life that is full of joy and purpose, this richness of life that is baked throughout every moment. If you're wrestling or questioning any of this, please don't leave without talking to me or someone else here. And we would love to talk to you about our friend Jesus. Seven Mile Road, as we long to be a people holding tight to our Savior Jesus, may we look to his words to this faithful and suffering church. May we operate fully from faith rather than fear. By identifying what we are afraid of, recognizing who is behind it all, and trusting the one who is over all, we can do this. May we be a people who operate not out of fear, but make our decisions from faith instead. Would you pray with me now? Father, you are good. You are good. We thank you that in the midst of the challenges, the difficulties, whatever may be thrown at us, that you are over it and in it with us. That you do not leave us to suffer alone, but that you paved the path before us, suffering more than we could have ever endured, that you were faithful through it all. And that because of your suffering, because of your death, that we get to experience the life that only you deserve. Would you remind us of this? Would you speak to our hearts? Would you encourage us? Would we hold close to you, Jesus? We love you. We pray this all in your name. Amen.